2:45 Friday, I became a grandpa again. Grant Michael Williams. He was, 6 pounds, 14 ounces. And I just happen to have a picture of him. There he is. George, knock those lights out here so they can see it a little better. It's the first one. There you go. We were talking recently about how I thought most babies were ugly. Y'all remember that? I know I'm a little prejudiced, but I think that's a cute baby. Okay, Charlie. I didn't do it. Okay. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the grace that you consistently give to us, and the opportunity to be here this morning so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We pray that you will help us to stay plugged in, that you'll help us not to allow our minds to wander, for what we cover is so extremely important for us to inculcate, for us to understand, to apply, to meditate upon. So we thank you for this time and pray that you will help us to concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the fundamentals, and we've been recently focusing on the barrier between God and man. I'm going to ask you several questions today. Some of you have not been here before. If this is your first time, you may be somewhat lost. I don't mean you're going to hell. I mean that you... Well, you might be. I don't know if you're a believer or not. But we'll take care of that, too, before it's over with. But if you are, just try your best. If you have a pen, get it out. If you have some paper or a bulletin or something, you might... jot it down. I know some of you don't have that. So if you want to ask somebody for a piece of paper or a bulletin or whatever, or if you're really sharp, you can do it all in your head. I can't, but... And I ask that when I'm asking you the questions, they're going to be rhetorical questions, so don't just blurb out what it is, because then it ruins it for everybody else. It's not going to be just a bunch of questions right here in a row. I'm just going to be asking you some questions as we go. And you might just jot down what you think the answer may be. Make sure that you are still with us in this barrier between God and man. Remember, God is absolutely perfect. There is no question that He is impeccable beyond our wildest dreams. That's the good news. The bad news is that we're not, and there is a barrier. So if you went and asked most people, what do you think it is that separates us from God and man? The first block in the barrier, what would you think they would say? I think most people would agree that it would be sin. And that certainly is a major obstacle, or was a major obstacle, between God and man. Now, here's one of your first questions. We studied that with regards to sin, there are three categories of sin that... has to be dealt with. So this would be a good time to just jot those down. The three types of sin that separates us from God. I don't like to wait, so you just try to abbreviate the best you can. Okay, your time is up. Imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin. We've gone over this in great detail. The imputed sin means that we're condemned for Adam's sin. Now here's your next question. Why is that important? Why is it important that we're condemned for Adam's sin? This isn't just a one-word answer, so you might just abbreviate again. Okay, your time's up. I told you, I don't like to wait. The fact that we're condemned for Adam's sin means that God is able to take our personal sins and impute them to Christ on the cross. He didn't wait around for us to commit our first personal sin and then condemn us. If He had, we would have no salvation. So you go to Romans chapter 5. Don't go there. I'm just saying that's where you would go to find out about this imputed sin. And because we have Adam's imputed sin, he is the federal head of the human race, and because he died spiritually when he ate of the forbidden fruit, he acquired what we call an old sin nature. And that old sin nature is passed down to every one of us, and there is your inherited sin. I don't have to tell you what personal sin is. You're all familiar with it because you all do it, and I do it. We commit personal sin. But the good news is that personal sin was imputed to Christ, not to us. So that's the first brick, was sin. In fact, here's another question for you that have been here for a while. There are 6 blocks that I have listed as far as a wall, a barrier between us and God. How many of those can you name? We haven't gone over all of them. We've only gone over 3 of them, but I've put this up on the board at least a dozen times. Nobody's writing. Uh-oh. Well, a few of you are writing. I already told you one, sin. That's the first one. Some of you come here, it's the first time you come here, and said, "Boy, I'll never be back here." All he does is give you tests. I'll give you a few moments, 6 of them. If you get 3, you'll be at least doing pretty good, because we've covered 3. This is really good. You know why? Because when I said the barrier, some of you probably said, "Oh yeah, the barrier. I know about the barrier." But then I ask you to start listing the things that are in the barrier. That really makes you start to think, doesn't it? You know if you really know this when you can tell someone else. So everybody's got the first block, sin. Okay, time's up. Here it is. The first one is sin. In fact, I'm going to show it to you now. Here is the barrier between God and man. I made God as big as I could and man as small as I could, and you still see it. And the barrier in between, this is like a brick wall. So the first barrier is sin. And there's the solution there. Redemption. Redemption means to purchase back something. We were in the slave market of sin, and Jesus Christ redeemed us, purchased our freedom on the cross. So that's the solution to the sin problem, is Jesus Christ paid the price. Now here's another question for you. What else did we cover? I'm going to say 3 things. 3 things that we covered in this redemption. I'll let you off lightly. 2 things. 2 things that we covered in redemption that you should remember. If I said these 2 things, it should bring back a flood of memories about what goes with this redemption solution. Oh, it's hard to think, isn't it? I see a lot of thinking. That's good. See, so many churches, you go to the church, and it's all about, let's get emotionally high. Let's get stimulated. Let's crank up the music, turn up the lights, and let's start gyrating. But church is about thinking. It's about learning. Okay, time's up. One of the things was the blood of Christ. Remember that? The blood of Christ? How it is connected to redemption? What is the term blood of Christ used all the time? It encompasses all that Christ did on the cross, including redemption. But why is it called the blood of Christ? Here's another question for you. Easy, yes or no answer. Is this referring to the literal blood of Christ? You're not supposed to say. Remember? I know. Finally, you got one nailed. You just can't keep it down, can you? At least you're in good company. No, it's not the physical blood of Christ. It's referring to His spiritual death. And here's another question for you. So why even use the term the blood of Christ? And we went through the several verses and so forth. Why is the Bible calling this as somewhat of a metaphor referring to Christ and His work on the cross? Well, you don't have to write it. Just either you know it or you don't. It links all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption in the Old Testament. And what did they have? They had the figurative representation of the reality that was going to occur, which was the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. What does it say in Genesis chapter 2? What was the penalty that God said that Adam and Eve would incur if they ate of the forbidden fruit? Wasn't that they were going to bleed to death, was it? No, it was spiritual death. It says, in the day that you eat of this, dying you shall die. You shall surely die, but it's in the Hebrew, it's twice. And so, did Adam croak the instant he ate of the fruit? No, he lived over 900 years, but he died spiritually. And they were clothed with fig leaves. Man. Talk about being free. You know, before they sinned, just run around naked, and it was fine. I mean, and go from that to fig leaves? Sin is a bad thing. What was the first thing God did? He clothed them with animal skins. What was that? That was a picture of redemption. Blood had to be sacrificed in order to cover them. Well, I'm getting off. I've got to keep moving because I've got a lot to cover. Also, you could put this in the position in Adam, which is the third block up, or you could put it here. The other thing that has to do with redemption is being in Christ. But I'll cover that more in the third block. Second block is, penalty of sin. When Adam sinned, he was the federal head of the human race, and it, as if God had a writ, He had a formal charge against the human race that had to be dealt with. And so Jesus Christ dealt with that also on the cross, and the solution to that is expiation. Remember we looked at this word? It's not a word you hear very often. But Jesus Christ expiated that formal charge against us. The Bible says He took it and nailed it to the cross. So there's no penalty out against us anymore because Christ took care of that issue. The next one is position in Adam. What is your position in Adam? What were you? Condemned. What is your position in Christ? In fact, that's the solution. Here we have it right here. Position in Christ. That was an honest mistake. I'll never convince them. But while we're here, we might as well blow it up. Oh, well, I went too far. Jenny, I might have to get bailed out, but I think I can handle that. Let's see. Okay. Now I've got to make it big. All right. Our position in Adam means we're what? Condemned. So what is the solution to this is to be the position in Christ. And we've been here for a while because there is a lot here. The question is, how do you go from the position of being in Adam, condemned, over here to being in Christ, where we are delivered, we are saved, we are permanently in Christ? How did we get from being condemned in Adam to being saved in Christ? Faith alone, in Christ alone. When we believed in Jesus Christ, something happened. Now, here's your next question. What is it that happened when you believed in Jesus Christ that put you in Christ? The term in Christ is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, over 100 times. That's how important it is. And in Him, capital H, is also in there around 100 times. So, we're not condemned because we're in Christ. But what is it specifically that happened when we believed in Jesus Christ that took us out of condemnation, away from Adam, and into Christ? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. B-A-P-T, period. Capital H, capital S. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. You could go and ask most people. Well, if you just did a survey just out on the street and asked that question, probably 2% of the people might know what it is. But if you went to believers, if you went inside the churches and you asked them, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and why is it important? What would you get? Duh. And yet it is so important to know. It doesn't have anything to do with water. It doesn't have anything to do with feelings, emotions, any of that. It's something that God accomplishes when you believe in Jesus Christ. One of the more than 40 things that happens. He takes you out of that position in Adam and puts you in Christ. That's a permanent position. And that is the solution, being in Adam. There's another thing that we need to understand about being in Christ. And that is that the term sanctification. Y'all remember what sanctification is? I have a PowerPoint. It's in this computer. I didn't tell them to bring it up, so we're not going to go there. I mean, I could show you the different words of hagios, hagiadzo, hagiosmos. All these have to do with being a saint. You are a saint. Your children are saints, if they're believers in Jesus Christ. Now, that would be a hard sell for some. Some parents say, well, maybe I'm a saint, but children, no. Why are they a saint? Because they are sanctified. That's another thing that happens when you believe in Jesus Christ. What does sanctification mean? It means to be set apart for something special from God. Set apart for privilege and blessing. Does that happen to every believer? Y'all need to be writing answers to this. Just yes or no. Is every believer sanctified when they believe in Jesus Christ? That's either a Y or an N, yes or no. The next question. What kind of sanctification? There are more than two, but I'm just dealing with two. I'll let you off light. There are two types of sanctification. And all you have to do is put the first letter of the name of it. Some of you are very stoic. I don't know whether you're sitting there thinking, I got that one nailed. Or, I don't have a clue what he's talking about. Okay. Because we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. We have been positionally sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's really easy to understand. Before you believed in Jesus Christ, before you were a believer, where was your position? You were in Adam. Condemnation. That was your position. But now you are in Christ. You are what? Your position is in Christ. So that is positional sanctification. We've been going over this. The other type of sanctification is experiential sanctification. And what I'm going to do is get your paper. I'm just going to ask you some questions in a row now that have to do with the difference between positional and experiential sanctification. See, some people, they say, man, that's a bummer. I've got to concentrate. I've got to learn what sanctification is. And now he's asking me about two different types of sanctification. Listen, if you don't know the difference between positional and experiential sanctification, you're going to have a hard time getting past the doctrine of eternal security. You're going to get confused. It's imperative that you understand these things. So here's the first question. I said that positional sanctification happens the instant that you believe in Jesus Christ. Experiential sanctification takes how long? When you believe in Jesus Christ, how long does it take to be positionally sanctified? However long it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm trusting Him and His work and so forth. Boom, you're positionally sanctified. Now my question is, how long does it take to be experientially sanctified? We're not. Somebody just can't hold it. No answers. You're giving it away for the rest. Just whatever you think it is. By the way, I'm going to show you all the answers in just a moment. The next question is every believer positionally sanctified? And the next question is every believer experientially sanctified? And just put a YRN there. The next question. What kind of grace do you have that every believer has when you are positionally sanctified? Remember, there's at least six types of grace. And I'm asking you, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you automatically acquired a certain kind of grace. What kind of grace is it? And the next question is, what kind of grace do you get when you are experientially sanctified? Okay, next question. In positional sanctification, what kind of viewpoint do you have? There's only two. And when you are experientially sanctified, what kind of viewpoint do you have? What kind of good do you produce when you're positionally sanctified? Most of the time. Usually. And what kind of good do you produce when you're experientially sanctified? What is the potential for you as a believer when you are positionally sanctified? End result, what is the potential? Here's your last question. And what is your potential, what is the reality that will take place if you are experientially sanctified? Boy, it's quiet in here. But the gears are turning. Okay, y'all ready for the answers? I don't even know if I can restate the questions the same, but we'll see. Here are the answers. Okay. It only takes one moment. It even takes one decision to be positionally sanctified. What is that decision? Faith in Jesus Christ, the moment of salvation. Right then, one moment, boom. You're positionally sanctified. It takes a lifetime, many decisions, thousands of decisions to be experientially sanctified. You see, let me say at this point, this is why we are left on planet Earth after we are believers in Jesus Christ. God wants us to grow up spiritually. He wants to give us more in time, as an experience. In our time on Earth, which is an experience, He wants to sanctify us in a way that He can't do all believers, which answers the next question. Every believer is positionally sanctified because it depends only on that one decision. Faith in Christ, boom. Your position is in Christ, that never changes. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And every believer has that. However, Experiential sanctification is only for some believers. Now, why is it only for some and not for others? Here's the reason right here. Many decisions. Everyone here made a good decision today already to be here, to grow in grace, to get the Word taught. Unless you're a child or a youngster, or that might be offensive to teenagers. If you're still living at home, you might not have a chance or a choice. Well, you didn't have either one. Your parents are going. You're going. But hopefully, you want to go. I know that there are families where it's the children that are the motivating force to get the parents to church. And one thing about the young people here, they're not here. They don't want to come here because of all of our programs and all the razzmatazz and all the other things. Hopefully, they are here for the right reason, because youngsters need to grow in grace just as much as the parents do. They need the spiritual dynamics of the church age. They need to be taught that, not only in the church, but also reinforced by the parents. Your spiritual baby over here, I didn't ask that one here, your spiritual adult. I didn't ask this one. You just have a little doctrine here, mostly just the gospel. When you're born again over here, it takes maximum Bible doctrine. That's the whole thing. That's what gets you from the just having the positional side over to the experiential side, which takes a lifetime, is the Word of God. What does it do? It's the transforming of your mind. It's the renewing of your mind. You're transformed by the Word of God. That's why we're left here. This is the kind of grace every believer has positionally. Remember I asked you the kind of grace? Logistical grace. Does every believer have logistical grace? Yes. Why? Because they're positional sanctified. They are children. God's children. In fact, they're royal family. God's going to provide for them. Over here is super grace. The abundant grace. More, I call logistical grace the get-by grace. I don't mean to impugn it. But compared to super grace, that's all it is. It's enough to get by. But God wants to fill your cup to overflowing. That's the super grace. And that's what He wants to give you. And that is only for those who make the right decisions, thousands of them, to grow in grace, to not be distracted, to keep on keeping on, keep their priorities straight. This is the kind of viewpoint here, is human viewpoint. Now, that doesn't mean that you have human viewpoint when you are positionally sanctified when you're born again, but it just means that all you know is human viewpoint. Most of the time, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they have in their soul everything that they learned and before they were born again. Now, when they're born again, God does tremendous things. However, they haven't grown in grace. They don't have any doctrine outside the gospel, usually. So they're thinking human viewpoint. They don't have any spiritual phenomenon in their soul to deal with. However, the experiential side is thinking divine viewpoint. Why? It comes from the doctrine that is circulating in his stream of consciousness. That doctrine is exactly what he needs in order to have that divine viewpoint. So when adversity happens, rather than having a meltdown and being surly, being hostile to everyone, being a grouch, what does a person who is experientially, I should say, in the process of being experientially sanctified, a mature believer, what does he do when he experiences adversity? Don't tell me. I just want you to think. Well, he has divine viewpoint, and that divine viewpoint says, thank you, Lord. Are you a mature believer? Do you thank the Lord when you receive adversity? Do you realize that He's allowed this to come into your life so that you can exercise that spiritual muscles that you have accumulated? That He can advance you even more rapidly? See, that's divine viewpoint. Okay. Over here, all you can produce is human good. Is human good acceptable to God? The best that you can do, does God accept it? No. How much time have we spent during the week on human good versus divine good? Major thing. See, good hasn't been judged yet for the believer or the unbeliever. That is yet to be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ and great white throne. So here we have human good is all he can produce. And now human good isn't bad. It's just not acceptable to God. But this is what God wants us to produce. Divine good. Divine good is what God does through you. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're producing divine good. God is really the one accomplishing it, but He is so great and so gracious that He rewards you what He for those things that He enables you to do. You can't do it on your own. What comes to mind, you people that are here during the week, when we're commanded to do something that is impossible for us to do? What were we studying? Remember? Unconditional love? You can't come up with that on your own. That's divine good. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do that. So, this one lacks purpose. This one has an eternal sense of destiny. These people here are going to inhabit heaven. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ will inhabit heaven. Doctrine of eternal security. And we're going there. We're still in the fundamentals. We hadn't got to that yet. But they're going to be in heaven. But these over here inherit heaven. There's a big difference between inhabiting heaven and inheriting heaven. And the decisions that you make while you're here on earth are going to determine whether you're just going to be in heaven, inhabiting it, or if you're going to have inheriting rights. Someone, I'm not going to say who it is, says, well, I know I'm going to be a street sweeper in heaven. I hope they have automatic street sweepers. Maybe the kind you can ride. Well, this is what we want. The inheritors are going to have what's next here. This is just a potential. Remember I said, what is it when you are positionally sanctified that is only a potential? The potential is rewards, decorations, privileges, opportunities that last for eternity. Over here, if you're experientially sanctified, the rewards are a reality. It's going to happen. Now, here's a question for you. Can you be in the process of being experientially sanctified? You're growing in grace. You're hungry for the Word. Your soul is just drinking in and just can't get enough doctrine. And you are growing. You're being experientially sanctified. Can that be derailed? Absolutely. And that's why you can't really say for certain whether you're going to be experientially sanctified and get all these rewards or not until it's over. But can you be for sure that you are going to be an inhabitor of heaven for sure? Why? Because that depends on what God does, not what we do. We made that one decision. See, this positional sanctification is permanent and it depends on what God did. This experiential sanctification is simply based on our own decisions. I'm trying to get to the next block and I don't think I'm going to make it, but I'm not going to rush too much because there's a few more things we have to clear up here on this sanctification deal. I want you to turn to Hebrews. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. We have a perfect standing before God because of positional sanctification. When you're in Christ, your standing before God is absolutely perfect. Can't be improved. Here's a verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 says, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will." This is Jesus Christ, by the way, that made this statement, and he said it when he was still in the cradle. That's right. We don't have time to go there now, but and then he says, he takes away the first. Now here where it says the first, you need to put Mosaic Law in your margin, or ML, something, so you'll know that that's what it's talking about. He takes away the first, the Mosaic Law, in order to establish the second, which is the new covenant of the church age. So the old covenant, he says, he's taken away to establish the second, which is the new covenant to the church. He says, by this will, the will is God's will,
We have been sanctified. Underline that. This is a participle, and it's the perfect passive participle. The perfect tense means that something happened in the past, and the results continue on into the future. Continuously into the future. So it means you were sanctified in the past with the result that you will always be sanctified. And it's in the passive voice. You didn't do anything to gain it. You can't earn it or deserve it. This is your positional sanctification it's talking about here. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and look at this, once for all. There's millions of people that are sacrificing Christ on the altar of the Mass this very day. But the Bible says He was sacrificed once for all time. Now, drop down to verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by how many offerings? One. Underline one. Sacrifice of the Mass is an offering. Every time they have it, they're sacrificing Christ again. For by one offering, He has perfected. The Greek word there is teleo-o. T-E-L-E-I-O-O. It's a verb, and it too is in the perfect tense. Perfect active indicative. It means that this was offered in the past, and the results go on into the future. Into the present. For all, he says that for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That Greek word there is hagiadzo. It's a verb, and it's a perfect active indicative. When you have that many perfect tenses in one verse, it is heavy. It is huge. It is big. So we are sanctified. We are set apart by one offering for all time. So that's why we have a perfect standing before God, is because we are in Christ. We have been sanctified. We have been permanently set apart for blessing in that positional sense. Now, there's one other thing that I have to cover before we get out of this sanctification business. There's another type of sanctification that I hope y'all practice. I don't know if you are or not, but you're risking things if you don't. That is, well, I'll just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll see what I'm talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. This has to do with another kind of sanctification. Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Underline this. This is talking about food. There's an issue whether they should eat meat that was sacrificed to idols and so forth. And this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, everything is good and nothing is to be rejected. What does that mean? Can you eat snails? I know you can, but I mean, biblically, is it wrong to eat snails? And the answer is, of course, yes, it's okay. Yeah, you might not like them. I don't know if I ever. Escargot, how about that? That's the better name for them, maybe. I had a discussion with a guy over the phone not too long ago. I get all kinds of calls. This guy was trying to tell me that we need to meet on Saturday instead of Sunday, because that's the real Sabbath, and I was trying to explain to him, we are not under the Mosaic law. He said, oh, yes, we are. He said, we're even on the feast days. I said, really? I said, how about the dietary laws? Oh, absolutely. And I took him to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I said, that says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And he said, yeah, but that doesn't count ham. I said, doesn't count ham? Ham doesn't come under the heading of everything? I mean, it's like talking to a post. Sometimes that happens. Anyhow, he says, look at the next phrase. For it is sanctified, set apart for our blessing by means of the Word of God and prayer. What does that mean? It means when you sit down to a meal by yourself, with friends, or in a restaurant, a public place, I don't care where it is, the Bible says that you have the opportunity to sanctify that food. You can set it apart for blessing if you receive it with gratitude. My daughter and I were eating at the Green Tomato in Houston not long ago. Great place, but don't go there if you're on a diet. But, and as usual, we bow our head and I said, I call it the blessing. Said the blessing. Some people say it's grace or whatever. I didn't think anything of it. Just felt the tap on my shoulder. This woman was standing there. I said, what? She said, she nearly had tears in her eyes. She said, it's so great to see someone say the blessing. She said, you just don't hardly see that anymore. I said, well, that's a shame. And what you don't realize, this is a promise. That food is sanctified. That means it's going to not poison you. You're taking that food. You're thanking God for that food. And then it is set apart for blessing. It's sanctified. Now you can say, oh, well, that's rubbish. Okay, don't do it. Go to the restaurant and take your Tums and your Alka-Seltzer and whatever other non-poisonous things you are poison-reacting pills. Just, why do people not do that in public? I go to believers' houses, and we sit down, and they just like, here they start, and I'm standing there. I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, well, is it okay if I bless the food? And then they're all embarrassed. You know, I don't mean to embarrass them, but I'm not going to eat that food. I don't eat any food. If I pick an apple off the tree, I'm telling the Lord, thank you for this food. And I pray that you'll sanctify it to my body. That you will nourish it. Does God have the power to do that? What does His Word say? Let's read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. For everything created by God is good. It's good to eat. Doesn't mean it's good for you. I mean, you can say, okay, I'll eat vanilla bluebell homemade ice cream the rest of my life. That's all I have. Well, that's another one of those decisions, see. Does the Bible prohibit you from doing that? Well, somebody could make a case. Well, then you're defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in any case, let's just stay reasonable here. You can eat anything you want to. It's not unbiblical. You don't have to go to the Mosaic laws for your diet. Nothing is to be rejected if, third-class conditional clause, maybe you will, maybe you won't, receive it with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word, what the Word says right here, of God and prayer. That's what you're doing. You're praying to God. You don't have to go to these for the sake of time, but I'm going to give you a few more verses here. Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, He, Jesus, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up towards heaven, He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. Now this is at the Last Supper, which is actually, I said, the First Supper. It's the last one that He had before He left planet Earth, but it's the First Supper of that kind. 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when He had given thanks, this is Christ doing this in the upper room, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. You've heard that many times, but I want you to see, He had given thanks. Acts chapter 27, verse 35, and having said this, He, referring to Paul, took the bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and He broke it and began to eat. This is Paul's account of what happened in the upper room, the Last Supper. You can also go to, not now, but write it down, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 13. So all this sanctification business is very important for you to grasp, to get a handle on. Not only in the theological, spiritual realm, but even in the practical, pragmatic way, whenever we sit down to eat, we need to know about what sanctification is, doesn't it? Don't we? I mean, we have a promise here. You take that food, I assume that when everybody leaves here, they're going to go somewhere and eat. and wherever it may be. And from now on, you should always be thankful for that food. And I don't care where you are. Ask the Lord. Be thankful. Thank Him for the food and then ask Him to sanctify that food. And then you have no worries. Just enjoy the food. But you might use a little common sense and don't eat watermelon. And let's see, what doesn't go with watermelon? I guess everything goes with watermelon, doesn't it? Chocolate cake and sardines. I'm glad I said that. If you did have chocolate cake and sardines, and you were thankful for it, and you asked God to sanctify it, would He do it? That doesn't mean that I can't see someone doing that. The reason I said that, that combination, I used to be in construction. We'd go different places, and I had some hombres that were working for me. And it was breakfast time, and this guy, I couldn't believe it. He had chocolate cake with strawberry icing on top of it, and he was eating that and sardines and washing it down with a Coke. And I just thought, oh. And I don't think he sanctified it either. I don't know if it made him sick, it made me sick. Okay, oh, boy. This is something you need to understand, and we'll close with this. This is God's plan of grace, and this is all about sanctification. Actually, God's plan is in three phases. The first phase occurs at salvation. This is when you are positionally sanctified, when you have faith alone in Christ alone, and you have that positional sanctification. Hebrews chapter 1 is when that occurs. I mean, it explains what goes on there. Believers in Christ, see here, in Christ, that's, can't overemphasize that. That's the wrong one. In Christ, right here. Believers in Christ, positionally, are higher than angels. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 is about. Because you are in Christ. Who is Christ? King of kings and a Lord of lords. He is the royalty. He is the highest of high. And we are intimately, permanently identified with Him. What does that make us? Royalty. In fact, positionally, right now, you are higher than angels. And if an angel came in here right now, we would have a cow. We'd melt down. We would just, the Bible says, even soldiers that were in hardened combat would fall on their face and shake when they saw an angel. And yet, positionally, we are higher than them. Why? Because someday we're going to have a body like Christ's body, His resurrection body. He's highest of high. That's part of this positional sanctification. Christ did the work on the cross, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And Titus 3, 5. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Y'all remember that one? Isn't that one I told you to commit to memory? Titus 3:5. Salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. That's what gets us over to this part. Faith in Christ. All right, that's phase one. How long does it take? Just however long it takes to believe in Christ. The phase two here is, bring that up a little bit. Phase two is in time. How long does time last? Well, I don't know. How much time do we have left? I'm not talking about in the church service. We're nearly done. But I mean, here, on this planet, we don't know. It might be scary if we knew. Some of us might not be here very long. In fact, really, in the real sense, none of us are going to be on this planet much longer. Even for you youngsters. Youngsters think, oh, well, I've got my whole life ahead of me. Well, maybe you do and maybe you don't. But even if you have 80, if you live to be 85 or 90, by the time you reach 90, I can guarantee you, you're going to be looking back and say, what happened? Where did the time go? So this is time. That's where we're in right now. And that, in phase two, is where a person, a believer, has the opportunity to be experientially sanctified. It is a potential. This is a reality. Because this depends on God. This depends on us. It depends on God working through us, but it's our decisions that's going to determine whether we're going to be experientially sanctified. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that gives us the wherewithal, the ability to be experientially sanctified, to grow in grace, building of an ECS. How many of you know what an ECS is? Oh, mercy. There's more than that. Y'all are just... Y'all are afraid to raise your hands. Okay. Well, it's an edification complex of the soul. It's an invisible structure. I have a whole thing on it on the internet with the divine domain and the cosmic compound and all this. We don't have time to go through this. But this is why we're here. This is what you have to understand. Because most believers don't know what to do after salvation. After salvation, what? Well, I don't know. I guess I ought to be moral. Yeah, well, an unbeliever can be moral. In fact, a lot of unbelievers, probably most unbelievers, can be more moral than you. Because they think their salvation depends on it. So that takes a lifetime for you to be experientially sanctified. I have all the verses here, comments on them, but I'm running out of time, so I'll just finish here. Phase three is eternity. That begins the instant that you either check out of this life by death or when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture, one or the other. And how long does eternity last? I don't know. Let's not get into the time thing again. You know, there's no time in eternity. And yet, the judgment seat of Christ is going to happen sometime. I mean, how do you explain it? Well, there is no time. I don't want to be late. Well, you can't be late because there is no time. I don't know. But anyway, it lasts a long time. Let's just put it this way. This is the ultimate sanctification. This is what God wants for you. He doesn't only want to give you super grace, blessings, and time. He doesn't want only for you to have these abundant life where your cup is overflowing in time. He wants to magnify that. Exponentially, He wants to do that so that for all eternity, you're going to have beyond what you can even act on, think about, dream of, or anything else. That's what He wants for you. But you cannot have it. You can't be experientially sanctified. You can't be ultimately sanctified if you're a dumbbell believer and you're consumed with yourself. If you're a self-centered, self-righteous person. If you're a believer, you'll go to heaven, but there will be great shame at the judgment seat of Christ. You will have it. And you will forfeit all of these great things that He has for you. That's why it's so important for us to grow up spiritually, to be experientially sanctified so that we can have ultimate sanctification. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Over here, we have the completion of the Father's plan. 1 John 3, 2. Believers are physically superior to angels in resurrection bodies. See, right now, up here, we're what? Positionally superior to angels. What do you think Satan thinks about that? That you, John Q. believer out there, are already higher than he is positionally and will be experientially higher and greater than him. Do you think he gnashes his teeth about that? Do you think he likes you because of that? The only thing he can try to do is distract you and bring you down now. Well, every time I say, I'm going to get through, I have three more things on here that y'all hadn't seen. But we can only absorb so much at a time. I can assure you that next time we'll get into the next block, the barrier between a God and man. Aren't you thankful that we have a God that knew about all these things in eternity past and has already given us the solutions for it? The next one is every one of these are it's so important. Most of the human race is trying to stand before God based on their own righteousness. What do you call it when you have your own righteousness? It's called self-righteousness. Of course, God doesn't accept that. He only accepts what He gives, which is His own perfect imputed righteousness. Okay, let's all at this point bow our heads and close your eyes. And I want you to do it. The reason I ask you that is because I want you to have privacy. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh no, He's going to have an altar call, He's going to make me raise my hand or walk an aisle, that's not going to happen. Salvation is a private issue between you and God. And if you are here and you are without Christ and without hope, I have the best news you'll ever hear. That Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. He is the Son of God. And He died for your sin and He rose again. And that the only thing necessary for you to enter heaven for all eternity is faith alone in Christ alone. That is, to believe in His work rather than your own works in order to be right with God. You can get out of that position in Adam and be in that permanent position to be in Christ, be intimately related to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity, and be an inheritor of heaven, the great rewards and decorations and crowns and privileges. All this is open to you because of one decision, and you can make that decision today if you have not made it before. Just by simple believing in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we thank You that we had this high honor to be here, to feed upon that magnificent manna from heaven that sorts everything else out, helps us to keep our priorities straight. We're so thankful for who and what You are and what You have done. And we pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things. These words aren't just theological concepts that are only for the elite. Every believer desperately needs to understand these things in order to be overcomers and winners in the devil's world. So we thank You for this and pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things. We ask it in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior.